For the true purpose that we're here, though, is together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to rejoice in the fact that God has sent his Son to save us from our sins, to make us a new people so that we could gather even just once a week to glorify him through worship, through singing songs, through hearing from his word, through taking the Lord's Supper together. And so as we prepare our hearts to do that, we know that we need just a moment to settle and to hear God say something to us so that we can move out of the hectic nature of this previous week and attempt, with God's help, to embrace the next hour and 15 minutes to give those moments to him. So I'm going to read to you from Psalm 97. I pray you would hear this with a prayerful attitude and that it would stir your heart to worship the Lord. Psalm 97, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. And all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of all his saints. He delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Well, on page 955 of the Black Bound Pew Bible, you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, which is where we will begin today. I would encourage you all to follow along with me there, or in your own copy of the Bible if you brought it with you today, which is, of course, a good habit to have. If you don't have a copy of the Bible and you want one, a couple options, just keep that one that's in the pew. You can have that. Or there are actually a couple Bibles out on the free book table, and those can be yours as well if you would like it. We encourage you to follow along because at First Baptist Church, we believe that the scriptures are God's word. And this book, in our convictions, we believe is not simply a guidebook. It's not simply a collection of stories. It's not just good principles that we can base our life on, but it is indeed the very speech of God Almighty. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so for that reason, if you're relatively new here or you're visiting for the first time, we are led by our convictions to preach in a style known as expository preaching, which just means we expose God's word. So the sermons you hear at this church, 99% of the time, will be just walking through a book of the Bible, one section at a time, trying to hear what God is saying to us. So for example, today we are in our 13th week going through 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 7, and Lord willing, we will cover verse 10 through verse 24. We did verses 1 through 9 last week, and hopefully we will finish chapter 7 next week. And I say all that because our journey through this book leads us to a text that's challenging to us and convicting and will force us to reckon with our own lives and our own decisions and the things that we've done. It's a text that if we only did topical sermons here, I would conveniently always skip this text. But when we preach expositionally than we're forced to deal with the whole counsel of God. So Paul has talked to us at the end of chapter 6 about sexual sin, and then he talked about sex within marriage last week, and then of course that leads him then into talking about divorce this week. And now I'm overwhelmed when I come to a text like this, because I know our church, and like many churches, our church is heavily marked by divorce. You probably know the stats. 9 out of 10 Americans will get married. And 40% of those marriages will end in divorce. And many divorcees get remarried. And the divorce rate of post-divorce second marriages is closer to 60%. So the total, as you know, is around 50% of marriages in our country that end in divorce. And you've probably been told time and time again as well that while the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be a countercultural beacon within a secular world, sadly, the divorce stats inside the church are almost identical to those outside the church. So I want to do a quick experiment. Don't raise your hand at all, but I want you to just think, okay? All the marriages closest to you, your marriage, your parents' marriage, your children's marriages, and all of your siblings' marriages. How many of you could say, I've never been divorced, my parents never got divorced, my kids are all still married to their first spouse, and my siblings are all still married to their first spouse? Now, don't raise your hand, but I would bet that that is a very small number of people here. So the subject is near to us. And we want to walk through this text being gracious, because we believe that Christ is gracious to us. But we also want to be obedient to God's word, which can be forceful at times. So let's read our text, and then we will just pray for God to help us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will begin in verse 10. Paul continuing this theme of writing to people who are married says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. And likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask in these few moments we have together, these sacred moments gathered around your word, seeking to hear from you, we ask that you would speak to us. and that we would be open to hear. And I would invite all of you under the sound of my voice to pray, not simply to listen to my prayers, but to pray yourself. Would you pray that God would speak to you through this word? There are many of you in this room that already, just from the introduction and the reading of this text, already feel uncomfortable, I'm sure. I ask that you would pray that God would still speak to you, teach you, and be gracious to you. And I pray that for all of you, that you would, maybe you're not married and you think, what does this have to do with me? Maybe you would pray that God would still teach you. And would you pray for me? Just like so many of you, the topic of divorce is very near to my life. And so I would ask for your prayers that I would be able to preach this text faithfully. Father, hear the prayers of your people as they offer them up to you. We ask, God, that you would hear their prayers and answer them to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to do to maybe help break this down a little bit is to separate this text that I read into three basic parts. Okay, the first part is just verse 10 and 11, and that is where Paul is talking about a marriage between two people who are Christians. Okay? And then verses 12 through 16, Paul's talking about a marriage between somebody who's a Christian and somebody who is not a Christian. And then in verses 17 through 24, Paul is kind of using these two extended metaphors, circumcision and slavery, to illustrate or make a broader point about how our marital status relates to our salvation. So first things first, and it's where we'll spend the most of our time, just verse 10 and 11, a marriage between two Christians, which hopefully is the case for many of you today. How should two Christians who are married think about divorce? And if you were looking for any gray area here, I'm very sorry. Verses 10 and 11 are extremely straightforward. The wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. If they do, two options. One, remain single. Or two, if they desire to be married, the option that is available to them is that they would be remarried to each other. Parenthetical phrase there in verse 10 where Paul writes, not I, but the Lord. That could be confusing. We'll talk about the reverse parenthetical phrase in verse 12 in just a minute. But what Paul means here in verse 10 is that the Lord has already spoken on this. He means Jesus talked about this. I'm not saying anything new here. So the Bible does have so much to say, and I think anytime you want to talk about marriage or divorce from the scriptures, the Bible talks about it in several different places, and there's a lot of nuance there, so I think it's important for us to try to see what the entire Bible says about a topic, because this one section alone needs the nuance that's provided by the rest of the scriptures. So let's kind of survey the entire Bible as quickly as we can. What does the scripture think about marriage? Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of the Bible. You get this mandate from God that the man and the woman are to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. So there's a command to the man and the woman in the very first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, God makes woman out of the man. And we hear for the very first time that two shall become one. Genesis chapter 3, sin arrives on the earth. And one of the major implications of the fall and the curse from God is that marriage will now be difficult. And the relationship between the male and the female will have struggles. So from the very outset, God creates marriage. He gives marriage a purpose. He upholds marriage as the only human institution that exists before sin. And then after sin, of course, there are ramifications on marriage. What's more, in that very famous text, Genesis 2:24, where it says that they shall become one flesh, that is, Bashar Echad in the Hebrew. Bashar is like blood relation or bloodline. And ehad means one, singular, absolute. So that word, ehad, is a very important word in the Hebrew, because later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find what is known as the Shema, the most important sentence in the entire Old Testament, if you were a Jew, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is ehad. The two shall become ehad, one, absolute. So from the very beginning, the very nature of God himself, Father, Son, Spirit, radically united in the Trinity as ehad, is mirrored by the man and the woman being radically united as ehad. Meaning, from the very inauguration, the biblical picture of marriage is that marriage is meant to showcase God himself. Yet, in the Old Testament, the people are not obedient to God. So God gives, through Moses and the law, these principles concerning marriage and adultery and divorce. A lot of that can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and chapter 24. In Deuteronomy 24, there is a provision that is allowed for divorce based on the Hebrew word for indecency, a word that could mean shameful or unclean sexual activity or something like that. Chapter 22 of Deuteronomy is even more forceful. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman." So you would ask in the Old Testament, "Hey, you know, can I get out of my marriage because my spouse committed adultery?" In the Old Testament, you sure can, because we're going to kill him. Okay? You don't have to get an attorney or anything. They're dead, and so you're out, right? So you get then finally to the New Testament, and Jesus talks about divorce in both Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19, which are really probably parallel texts in the Synoptic Gospels. But in these passages, that's where we first also hear the words that are used in a lot of weddings. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is still banging this drum, right? God has made you ehad, so don't break that. When the people then pressed Jesus about what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, they're like, "Hey, you know, Moses gave us a way out." Jesus says to them, "Hey, listen, Moses gave you that allowance as a result of your sin, because of your hardness of heart. That's not the way it's supposed to be." And then Jesus says, "Only in the case of sexual immorality or adultery should someone be divorced." From there, if you keep going, Paul talks about marriage and divorce here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but his most powerful and greatest teaching on marriage is in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Christ loved the church so much that he died for the church, and the church loves Christ so much that the church submits to him. In the same way," Paul says, "the man loves his wife so much that he would lay down his life for her. And a woman loves her husband so much that she will submit to him and follow him." So you get this thing in the Old Testament. The marriage meant ehad, like God is ehad. So marriage was a picture of God himself. But then in the New Testament, marriage is now a picture of the gospel, a sacrificial lover and a submissive lover. Christ and the church, now the picture of every godly marriage. Christ makes a covenant with the church. The church makes a covenant with Christ. Likewise, the husband makes a covenant with his wife, and the wife makes a covenant with her husband. When I do weddings, sometimes I like to talk about covenants versus contracts. A contract is an agreement built upon the exchange of goods and services, right? I pay AT&T, they give me cell service. Panhandle Drugstore pays me, I run an ad for them on the radio, right? either side of that contract doesn't fulfill their side of the deal, then the other side is free and clear from fulfilling their side, right? It's the way contracts work. I'll do what I'm supposed to do so long as you do what you're supposed to do. But there's a reason we don't use that kind of language in weddings, right? Have you ever been to a wedding? Everybody? Yeah. When it comes to the part where they say the I do's, you know, and the bride says, I will so long as you do your part, right? And the husband says, sure, I do so long as she never messes up, right? You should just get up and just walk out of the wedding. That marriage is not going to make it, okay? Just pick up your toaster that you were bringing as a gift and just leave. You know that's not going to work because a marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. It mirrors Christ in the church. It's an I do, period. I will do this. Whatever happens, I'm going to be right here. No strings attached. This is a covenant. This is way beyond AT&T and Panhandle Drugstore. No offense, Mark. Our marriage pictures God himself, and our marriage pictures Christ in the church. And finally, in the book of Revelation that Thomas read to us just a moment ago, the church itself, the new Jerusalem, the city of the saints, us, we will come down out of heaven. Revelation 21 says, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The final, eternal, forever existence in the glory of heaven will be us, the bride, dwelling forever with our husband, Christ Jesus. So I've spent a lot of my time today to try to show you that marriage is a supreme theme in the Bible. The Bible starts with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. And in between, we are taught that marriage is designed to mirror who God is and how he works. So true or false, marriage is important beyond even your largest imagination. True. True or false, we treat it that way. False. Because we're like the people that Moses was dealing with. We're hard-hearted. We want our own way. Instead of wondering how our marriage can mirror God's glory, we instead wonder, is there any way I can get out of this? Like, we all ask that question at some point, don't we? If you are young and newly married, or maybe not married yet, and you're just thinking, you know what, I'll never want to get divorced, that's wrong, okay? Even strong godly marriages have days or seasons when someone is asking, can I leave? Can I get out? This is hard. This is a struggle. And even the Bible is not super black and white here. Like, here's the list of this is okay divorce, and this is not okay divorce, and it's what we want, but it's not that clear. But overwhelmingly, the Bible says don't get divorced. Why? Because the Father will not divorce the Son and the Spirit. Christ will not divorce the church. So don't get divorced. What are the ways a marriage can end in the scripture? Death, which we mentioned, if your spouse dies. Adultery, which is sin. There's allowance in the Bible for divorce. Hard-heartedness or sexual immorality, which is sin. There's allowance in the Bible. So you got two options in the Bible: death and sin. So there is no ending of marriage that is without pain. And by and large, except for just a little thing that we're going to talk about in just a moment, by and large, all divorce is a sin before God. It's disobeying his commands, and it's showing the world a false picture of who he is. When we as Christians get divorced, we tell the world a lie about God. The only sin-free divorce is what we see here in verses 12 through 16. I'm not going to spend very long here. The case that you see there is that one person is a Christian and the other person is not. Most likely, in the case of the Corinthians, remember the church is pretty young. You probably had this couple that were already married in Corinth. The church comes in, Paul comes in, preaches the gospel. One of the two becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't. And the question that those people that did become Christians, they have for Paul is like, well, should we get divorced now? So when Paul writes that parenthesis in verse 12, I, not the Lord, listen, that doesn't mean disregard, okay? That doesn't mean that this is something that Paul thinks that the Lord disagrees. All he means there is that Jesus didn't specifically talk about this situation, but he does. So this is still the Bible, still authoritative. And it makes sense that they ask this question. We think back to chapter 6, right? What was chapter 6 all about? Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Stop visiting those temple prostitutes because that does not honor God. So a natural question as a result of that would be like, well, hey, I'm a Christian now. My spouse is not a Christian. Should we get divorced? Because maybe that doesn't honor God either. And Paul's answer might be shocking. But it's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 3, if you want to look there. No. If they are willing to still live with you peacefully, don't divorce them. Paul even says, God will use you to bring them to faith. Now, young people, quickly because of this, this is not a license to seek to get married to someone that's not a Christian, okay? That's not what this is. Don't do that. Don't be unequally yoked. If you are a Christian, you should only seek to marry another Christian. Okay? That's the end of the story. No questions. But if you already have, or like this scenario, neither of you were Christians when you got married, and then you got married and now one of you is a Christian, you don't need to divorce them to be right with God. Instead, God might use you to save them. Also there in verse 14, did you notice it? He mentions the benefit of staying married for the spiritual good of the kids. Now, I don't have time to get into this at all, but of course, literally every study out there confirms this, that two parent families versus one parent families, just so much healthier for the kids in just about every way. So if you are a Christian in here, if this scenario is landing on you, if you're a Christian in here and you doubt that your spouse is a believer, I would say to you, and I think Paul would say to you, Ephesians chapter 5, husband, lead sacrificially. Lay down your life for your wife. She might be saved. If you're the wife, submit to your husband. Love him. Respect him. He might be saved. And then so Paul says that the only way that we could allow for a non-sinful divorce is if in this very situation, the non-Christian part of the marriage leaves. Paul says you don't have to chase them down. So finally, what is verse 17 through 24 all about? It seems a little out of place in this larger theme here. He uses these illustrations of circumcision and slavery. All this about being called. Paul's actually making a very simple case here, I think, for the relationship between your marital status and your salvation. So people are asking him, I'm single, Paul. Do I need to get married so that I can be okay with God? Or, Paul, I'm married to an unbeliever. I'm married to someone who doesn't love Jesus, won't serve Jesus, won't worship Jesus. Should I get divorced to be right with God? And so Paul uses these illustrations. The first one is circumcision. Huge debate in the early church around this Jewish practice of being circumcised. After Jesus died on the cross, that was the big question in the early church. Do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? And of course, the answer they landed on, Acts chapter 15, no, no. So Paul here is just saying this. Were you already circumcised? You can follow Jesus. Were you never circumcised? You can follow Jesus. Were you a slave? You can follow Jesus. Now, he does say that the slave should get his freedom if he can, but he says you don't have to follow Jesus. And then he says, were you free? You can follow Jesus because we're all slaves to him. So the point there of this section 17 to 24 is this. Circumcised or not, you can follow Jesus. Free or slave, you can follow Jesus. Using those illustrations then to say, are you single? You can follow Jesus. Are you married? You can follow Jesus. Have you been widowed? You can follow Jesus. Here's the deal, friends. The Bible is clear then that divorce is a sin before God Almighty except in the most rare occasions. So if you're in here and you're looking for loopholes, there are just not any. And of course, I know that everybody's story is different. That there are nuances and situations that are unique to every person in here and every person's marriage. And this is just a 35-minute sermon, and there's no way I can cover every possible scenario. People are complicated. Marriage is complicated. Amen. Divorce is complicated, but we know this. Divorce dishonors God, it hurts the church, and it bears false witness. Christianity is a religion of reconciliation. So we want marriages to be reconciled. We want to be a church of strong marriages built on the gospel, built in the church, built on prayer. We want to stand out from the world. We want to remember covenant, especially when it's not convenient. We want to take our vows seriously. You know what vows are? Vows are when incompatible people agree to be humble before the other, come what may. I want to repeat that. Vows are when incompatible people agree to be humble before the other, come what may. Well, we just got divorced because we found out that we were incompatible. Yes. Yes, exactly. You are incompatible with everybody because you're jacked up and they're jacked up. Compatibility is impossible. Everyone is the wrong person because you are the wrong person. Mr. Right doesn't exist. There is no such thing as compatible. There is no such thing as a soulmate. There are no transcendent connections. But there is humility. And there is covenant. And there is submission. And there is sacrifice. And there is service. You get those? You'll be okay. You'll be okay. This is why marriage is such a rampant failure in our country. American individualism. How do you think individualism jives with marriage? It don't. Right? Everything you've ever been taught about getting your own way and your own happiness and your own success, that will absolutely train wreck your marriage. So my dad moved out for the first time when I was 8 years old. And he stayed gone for almost a year. And then my folks reunited for another 8 years. and they never, though, sought reconciliation. They built a house, but they did not build a relationship. They stayed selfish, and they kept doing all the things that didn't work the first time. We say irreconcilable differences. All differences are irreconcilable if you won't work on reconciliation. And so my brother and I, we lived then under this painful, ugly marriage for another 8 years before my parents got divorced when I was 17. And you think, you know, well, at least you got rid of the toxicity. At least you got rid of the ugliness. At least it's over. No. It's been 21 years. And it still isn't over. Every holiday is still a mess. It's weird for my kids. It's weird for my brother's kids. It's never over. It's always complicated. So you want a sermon about divorce. We want to be faithful to the Bible. We want black and white answers. We want loopholes. We want somehow to be absolved. We want ways to still get our way, but that just doesn't exist. God creates this beautiful thing. One man, one woman to be in covenant with one another, working, praying, enduring, because God hates divorce. So I want to say something, though. Marriage is hard. I know my marriage is hard sometimes, and maybe your marriage is hard. Maybe you're sitting here right now, your marriage is struggling. Maybe you are considering divorce. I just want to, if you haven't crossed that line yet, I just want to plead with you to do everything in your power to work towards reconciliation. Don't stop talking to one another. Don't stop seeking counsel. Don't stop praying. Don't stop coming to church together. Come talk with me if you'd like to. You want professional counselors? I know several, okay? We want to contend for the survival of our marriages. But I want to say this as I close. I want to leave you where I always leave you. Okay? Divorce is everywhere around us. And though God despises it, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. In fact, one of the reasons that marriage stands out as a major theme in our Bible is because much of the imagery in the scripture of God's saving work towards us is illustrated by the fact that we as his people are the faithless, adulterous people who want to walk away from God. We are the people who want to divorce him. And yet, as 2 Timothy 2 says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's a story that gets lost in your Old Testament. This prophetic book, it's a smaller prophetic book called Hosea. And in that book, there's this allegory as God uses the prophet Hosea, and he calls Hosea and he says, Hosea, I want you to marry this girl that has a history of prostitution and a history of selling her body. I want you to marry this girl and she's gonna break your heart. And he marries her. And they have several children, but she's always running off. Always finding herself in the arms of other lovers. She can't leave behind her past. And if you read that book, the story builds to a head when this girl, she finds herself far away, and she's back on the corner. She's back on the bidding block, and she's destitute, and she's dejected. She is in debt, and she has no way to pay her debts except to return to her old way of life. And she had run away from Hosea so many times, and she's back in that place that's all too familiar, and her marriage is shattered, and her husband and her kids are way off in her past. And she stands on this bidding block in the middle of this city, and a voice cries out. the tension doesn't come across in the text. This is Hosea chapter 3. But I can only imagine. This voice she's heard before calls out in the crowd, 5 shekels. 10 shekels. 15. It's Hosea. And he's buying her back. And just as you think, well, maybe he's angry and he's going to get revenge on her for her infidelity, he says to her, let's go home. My house is your house. And he not only pays her debt, he gives her a home and he marries her again. And of course, Hosea is only a picture of God's plan for all of us. In fact, God says it in Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Christ, our husband, has laid down his life for us. He has gone to a brutal cross to pay the debt of our sins. But not only has he paid our debt, not only are we forgiven, we are reconciled. We are brought back home. Though we are faithless, our faithful husband marries us out of his great love. So today may be a hard day for you. It may indeed be a day to repent of your sins before the Lord, to confess it. This may be a day to weep. But this is also a day, like every Lord's Day, where we remember that in Christ, nowhere is too far. No sea is too deep. No heaven's too high for his grace and his mercy and his love to touch us, to forgive us, and to bring us home. Pray with me, please. Father, remind us of your goodness to us wherever we find ourselves in our marriages today. Lord, we pray that you would be strengthening the marriages that are in this room, that you would be convicting those that need to be seeking help to seek help. And Father, that you would be reminding those that maybe this is a bridge that's been crossed. And every time it gets brought up, there's guilt and there's shame. We know it's still your word. We know that you've spoken to us, but we ask, God, that in the midst of that, that we would still remember the cross, still remember the gospel, still remember the forgiveness that is afforded to us in Jesus. So instruct us today. Help us to take away from this time in your word what we need to take out of it. Probably different for just about every person in here, but I ask that you would use this time to benefit your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness and reconciliation only through the blood of Jesus Christ, only through the gospel. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, the book of Hebrews tells us. So if we come today with conviction in our hearts and need for forgiveness, we know where we can find it. And so we ask that if you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a member of a church that affirms your salvation, whether it be this church or another church that preaches a gospel similar to what you just heard, we invite you to take of the Lord's Supper with us. If that would not be true of you, if you've not been baptized, or there is no church in which you have good standing as a member, we would ask that you would not take of this meal with us. But either way, we come before it, seeing it as the place where our sins are forgiven and the vehicle which brings us home to God. So just for a few quick moments, I'd ask for you to pray and prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. Paul says that for what he received, he also delivered to us, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There'll be a few of us standing out in the walkway, the hallway behind the sanctuary. If you would like to pray with pastors or leaders of this church about anything, but maybe even today about marriage, we would love to be able to pray with you about that. But we'll just let the Lord lead us as we respond during this song.